And our sermon text today is from Galatians chapter 4, and I will be treating of verses 4a and b, but let's go ahead and read, and we'll do this each week, chapter 4, 1 through 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So I want to deal with that little bit there in four, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Timing. Timing is everything, is it not? There are many examples of bad timing in history. Ken Olson, president of Digital Equipment Corporation, back in 1977, said, there's no reason for any individual to have a computer in his home. He was telling his board. So DEC divested themselves of all their computer resources and missed the computer revolution of the 80s. Timing is everything. Encouraging investors to buy and sell stock, Andrew Mellon, Secretary of the Treasury after the stock market crash in 29, said, I see nothing in the present situation that is either menacing or warrants pessimism. He encouraged everybody to buy, buy, buy. Stock market lost another 1,500 points in 1930. Bad timing. Bad timing. Timing is everything. On the other hand, there are those whose timing is impeccable. I've recommended this book before, but if you read Tuxedo Park, you'll learn about a great American, little-known American, Alex Loomis is his name. He was instrumental in developing radar and then the atomic bomb as well. In World War II, providing the culture for it, even before the Manhattan Project was started. But he began his career as a financier on Wall Street in the 20s, literally with a pencil and a graph paper, right long before the personal computer. He calculated that the time to get out of Wall Street was in late 28 and early 29. I quote from the book now, very quietly, over a period of months, Loomis liquidated remaining securities and converted everything into sound long-term treasury bonds and cash. Sounds like a good recommendation for today, too, don't you think? Then came Black Thursday, when the market broke on October 24, 1929. Every one of you should know that date if you're in, if you're taking history in homeschool. This should be an area of study. Well, when the market crashed, he goes on to say, stock prices plummeted and stunned investors saw their entire net worth wiped out overnight. And not everyone looked too kindly on this investor who was caught with his pockets full of money. Alfred Loomis. John Newton had good timing as well. John Newton, composer of the hymn Amazing Grace, lived during the 18th century. He was a slave ship's captain for many years before his conversion. What a story that is, too. His conscience bothered him unbearably for years until one day, on the advice of a Christian friend of his, he resigned his commission on the slave ship. Newton says, and I quote him, I resigned the command the day before she sailed, and thus I was unexpectedly called from that service. The person who went in my place, most of the officers, and many of the crew died. And the vessel was brought home with great difficulty, he says, on that very next voyage. Good timing on his part. Good timing on his part. Timing is everything. But of course, as good Reformed Christians who believe that God is sovereign in all things, we would assert that what we see before us in all of these circumstances is God's own timing. God's own timing in his providence. Right? That's a word you don't hear in many evangelical churches these days. The idea of God's sovereign will, his election, his timing in all of our circumstances, his providence. Whether good timing or bad timing, judged by the mind of man, God is still sovereign over all. In his time, men are lost. In his time, men are saved. Therefore, in salvation history, in redemptive history, God's timing is everything. This includes his ability and his willingness to provide a Savior for us. So I want to treat of that a little bit today. God's timing in redemptive history. God is the redeemer of history. Brian and I, our last words before we came into worship today, had to do with God's timing, his sovereignty over time and redemption, and in the course of our lives, through the calendar of our lives. God will redeem history. So let's look at these very full verses that will take us the entire Advent to unpack here. I'm sure you're shocked that I can take one verse, two verses, and stretch it out over 4 weeks. No. First of all, verse 4a. These are intended to be packed verses to unpack by the believer. Fullness. Jesus Christ came into the world as the only Son of his Father in the propitious day of God's own choosing. Jesus Christ came into the world as the only Son of his Father in the propitious day of God's own choosing. And what salvation history is packed into this little phrase, in the fullness of time. Pleroma tou chronou. We get our word chronology from this Greek word. Time. Chronou. The Apostle Paul has just been explaining to the Galatian Christians how they have transitioned from the age of the law to the age of faith. One of Paul's prime topics in Galatians, from the age of law to the age of faith, with the appearance of Christ upon the stage of history. To do this, he's employed an analogy. That's why we read a few verses for context. Before Jesus Christ, the people of God were like an infant son in his minority in regard to his inheritance. Being tutored by it, being tutored by the law. The law became a kind of guardian and manager, we see in verse 2, until our maturation under it. Now, Paul uses an important word in verse 2 that's paralleled in verse 4, both having to do with time and calendar and chronology. He says, an heir is under a guardian until the date, prothesmia. I'm going to complicate things here by giving you some Greek words, but some of you are tracking with me on this, on these things. But it's an important word having to do with time, redemptive history. That is, an heir is under a guardian, just as we are under the guardianship of the law, until the prothesmia, the date set by the Father. This idea of a fixed date is a technical term in the law of the day. It means a set term of days in a contract or a covenant. The appointed day for a repayment of a loan, for example. But here the parallel is with that of a fixed date in a will or testament when the inheritance would come into its full possession by the son, transitioning from the guardian to that of son. Now, Paul is likening our coming into our inheritance as Christians to this maturation process. We are no longer in our minority, but we have come into our majority with Christ. The fixed date for the big quest having come and gone. The fullness of time. The fullness of time, then parallel now in verse 4, is that span of time from the establishment of the inheritance in a will or testament to its bequest, then to the Son. With all of that, brothers and sisters, welcome to your bequest. Welcome to your bequest, dear Christian. You now have all of the promises of the New Testament as yours. The Holy Spirit living in you as a generous down payment until Christ returns with the fullness of his inheritance. Do not take these things for granted. All of the glories of that time of tutorial and minority are nothing now compared to the glories and blessings of your inheritance. The earthly temple, as glorious as it was with its gold and ceremony and ritual, roasting sacrifice, is nothing compared to the heavenly temple. The author of Hebrews gives us these things, doesn't he, in glorious detail, into which Christ, this temple in heaven, entered once with the sacrifice of his blood, now being completed as it is made of living stones, that is you and me now. The land of Israel, as beautiful and glorious as it was and is, if you get a chance to visit it, with Jerusalem as her crowning jewel, a relative comparative slum, if you will, to the glories of heaven, the blessings of the new Jerusalem that will come down from heaven, and the life and presence of God's Spirit upon the people of Israel, as blessed and full of peace as it was, is like a robot, if you will, compared to the presence and life of the Spirit now since Pentecost, living in us. Dimmer yet to the compared to the resurrection that is to come, promised to us. We have the promise of the resurrection now, and with the Spirit living within us. Same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead will raise us from the dead on that day. Thinking of Grand Rapids, my hometown, and praying this morning. I lived in that flat area for so long. I remember coming out here to visit a friend who had moved to Colorado, wrote me, "Hey, come out and visit." Fresh air, beautiful peaks and valleys, vistas accessed only by hiking and climbing. Snow, powder in the winter, right? Bear, elk, mountain lion, flora and fauna, beyond counting. I finally made the move. Finally came out here, visited, and said, "Where have you been all my life?" Mountains. And have loved it ever since. We found a way to make it out here, as a matter of fact, to Idaho. Now we can look back, just as I can look back in my own life and live in a glorious place like this. We can look back with the advantage of hindsight and note all of these things that are ours now, our inheritance in Christ. But at the time of the coming of Christ, who knew? There indeed was a prothesemia, a fixed date set by God in his sovereign will, when his people would be mature and ready for their inheritance. But then it was a mystery in the truest sense, mystery in the biblical sense. That is, it was known to God always and now revealed to man in the fullness of time, in God's own timing. His timing is perfect. Peter puts it this way, concerning this salvation that he's describing, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, he's talking to people who have come into their majority, those prophets searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Wrestling with prophecy, even as we wrestle with prophecy now, about the end, some more biblically than others. I reference my radio spot and encourage you to listen to it. But at the time, who knew? Who knew? Many pretended to know and failed. Many claimed messiahship and were damned. Today, many have claimed to know Christ's second advent and have been proved false messiahs, false prophets, if you will. John Hagee being the most recent, with his book Blood Moons. How many of you fell for that and bought that and looked at your headlines and waited for the rapture? That was supposed to come with the blood moons. He's terribly silent on the failure of that prophecy here recently, isn't he? Many false prophets prophesying the end. Many have claimed since the office of prophet or Messiah as well. Joseph Smith, Sung Myung Moon, David Koresh. All have proved false and damning to those who follow. The fullness of time is in the hands of God alone. The date is known to God alone. And those who call it call down ipso facto their own destruction. Why? Why would God why would God have us ignorant of the fullness of time at his second advent as well? Not only his first advent, but his second advent as well. And here it's worth citing briefly the confession of faith, because the divines got it right. Chapter 33 of the Last Judgment, the very last section, reads this way. This is why God would have us ignorant of the day of his advent. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin, and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security. Oh, we still have that carnal sense, and we do we not? And always be watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen. So well put, the divines. Jesus puts it this way in Mark 13. "Therefore stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep." And ironically, as you read the Gospels, this is precisely what happened to the generation into which Christ was born at his first advent. May it not happen to us. The Jews were literally asleep when Herod went to wake them up and drag them to his palace where the wise men had come seeking the one born king of the Jews. The pagans had it before the Jews. Now, these scribes, these Jews did know immediately where to go in the text, right? In Bethlehem of Judea, that's where he'll be born. "For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah." We read this text. "For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." These Jews then promptly went home and went back to sleep, so to speak. And meanwhile, the pagans worshipped the Christ. These Jews knew, right, technically, they knew the text, but did not know when he was practically in front of their noses. So do not be like them at his second advent. There is a date set certain, at which time God will conclude redemptive history as we've known it and bring all things to full fruition in Jesus Christ. What a glorious day that will be. Pray that we will all be found occupied with the business of the kingdom, awake and ready. God's timing. God's timing is perfect all through redemptive history. Well then, who was it who precipitated our majority? The Son who gave us an inheritance as sons. Sons by adoption then, point two, verse 4b, fullness. Jesus Christ came into the world as the only Son of his Father, as the second person of the Trinitarian Godhead. You have an outline, a brief outline. This is the second phrase then in verse 4. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son." God sent forth his Son. in order to usher us from our minority status as inheritors in waiting under the law, in order to usher us from this to our majority status as inheritors in truth by faith, God sent his Son, Jesus the Christ. Profound phrase this is for the church. 2 points I want to make from this. God the Father sent forth the second person of the Trinitarian Godhead. First of all, under two, then, number one. God the Father sent forth the second person of the Trinitarian Godhead. The Greek word is worth a word study by every Christian. It is exapostello. Exapostello. Do you hear the word of our English word apostle in it there? It means a sent one, one who was sent forth. It carries with it the sense of one sent into a situation with a particular mission and task. That mission and task, of course, was to redeem a covenant people for himself unto the Father. In our immediate context, that mission and task was to fulfill all of the law. He was sent forth. The Son was under the law. Right? We'll unpack this in greater detail next week. Born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. Fulfill the law, my Son. And bring many sons to glory by enabling them to become righteous then by his own obedience to that law. We've been unpacking that in Romans as well, haven't we not? Romans chapter 2. And we're coming to the fulfillment of that law, that righteousness fulfilled by this Son. We'll unpack that all through Romans chapter 3. What a glorious chapter that is. As this is indeed a glorious chapter. His mission was to bring many sons to glory by enabling them to become righteous through faith, not by obedience to the law. No man becomes righteous by his own obedience to the law. He must have obedience to the law, but can never achieve it by his own obedience to that law. If he is to become righteous then, he must do so by being granted a righteousness of another, an alien righteousness, namely that of Jesus Christ. This mission then, having been completed in its fullness by the Son in real time, that is, in real salvation history, not accomplished in airy-fairy space somewhere and then brought down to us and said, by the way, here is your redemption. No, it was fulfilled by the Son in redemptive history the hard way. Complete and full obedience, obeyed by Jesus Christ by nature. And we are those who have attained our majority in the inheritance of the kingdom because he has accomplished this in real history for us. We have attained this majority not because of our own merits and labors. We have not been smart enough. We have not been good enough, have we, in this age into which we've been born. We have been born into this age on this side of redemptive history in the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, by his sovereign will and good pleasure alone. You and I have done nothing to merit this in and of ourselves. In his timing, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son in order to lavish upon us the fruits of covenant life. Well, secondly, then, not only do we have God the Father sending forth the second person of the Trinitarian Godhead, we also have the one sent was his Son, the second person of the Trinitarian Godhead. Now, next week, we'll look at Jesus' full humanity, but today we want to look at his full deity. The text reveals for us today his full deity as well. The Apostle Paul is reflecting upon the truths declared by our Lord himself in the Gospels. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And therefore the Jews picked up stones to throw at him. He says, I and the Father are one. The Jews said, we stone you because you, a man, make yourself God. In these places and in many others, our Lord laid claim to his pre-existent Trinitarian life with the Father and the Spirit. Implied here as the Son is that life that is now issued into humanity by the Father. And we have insight, as in many other places, into the relationship of Father to Son. Our forefathers, those divines in those early councils, the Council of Nicaea, for instance, as we've been looking at in church history, relied on texts like this, evidence of the divinity of Jesus Christ, working out that relationship between Father and Son. How can one be subordinate to the other, yet equal in glory and nature, as our confession puts it? Indeed, texts like this go to the heart of the deity of Christ, that relationship between Father and Son, beautifully expressed in the confessions through the centuries. So we have insight here into the relationship of Father to Son, where the Son is under the authority of the Father, conquering a kingdom, when at the end he delivers the kingdom, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power, when all things are subjected to him. The Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So here, as well as in many other places of Scripture, we observe the Trinitarian economy where the Father sends the Son. This we call the economic Trinity, where we emphasize the role and relationships between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is the ontological Trinity as well, where we look at the essence and nature of the Godhead. If we can get a little more complex, we look at the Trinity in its economic relationship, where we see the dynamics of the Trinity, but we also look at it ontologically. That is, what is the nature of the being of the Trinity as well? But here we see the economic relationship, where the Father sends the Son, commissioned with a purpose from his will, and then the Son accomplishes the will of that Father in obedience to him. We see the distinction in the persons of the Trinity while maintaining the equality of the substance of the Godhead, that they are equal in power and glory as those persons of the same substance. The New Testament takes upon itself a deeply freight-laden sense of the word Son here, therefore. A deeply freight-laden sense of this word Son carries a lot of meaning for us. It is far more than a mere designation of progeny. It bears with it that identity of deity in the Trinitarian Godhead, while maintaining the distinction of the persons. Very important. The God you embrace is the God who will save. The God in whom you believe is the God who will save or damn. Jehovah's Witnesses have a God who will damn. For them, Jesus is a God, small g, in the sense of being the highest of created beings. And Mormons have a Christ who will damn. He will not save in the day, because he is not the Christ of the Bible. He is not the Christ of the Father. In LDS theology, the Trinity are three separate gods in the flesh. The God you embrace is the God who will save or damn. Because if Christ is not fully God, there is no power and perfect righteousness able to save. If Christ is not fully human, then there is no nature akin to ours that can be saved. What is absolutely required in the nature of the case is one who is fully God and fully man in one person, that we as persons might be saved. Shelley puts it so well in his book, Church History in Plain Language. Remember that portion where he says, biblical Christianity is the only religion that has a Christology. And why a Christology is utterly essential to saving souls. There's no Muhammadology, he points out. There's no need for Muhammadology in Islam. There's no need for a Buddhology in Buddhism. But there's an utter necessity for Christology. That is doctrine that goes from the head to the heart as well, not just in the head, but to the heart. Because the Christ you embrace, the Christ in whom you put your faith, is the Christ who will save or the Christ who will damn. So, that one is before you in the text this morning. It is none other than Jesus the Christ, born in the spring of that first century in Bethlehem of Judea. Sent upon a mission by the Father to redeem you, he brings you from obedience to law, which you are incapable of keeping apart from his power, to obedience by faith, which by believing then, by placing your faith in Christ, you have a perfect righteousness imparted to you. And so you are able to become then sons of God. You have, therefore, life, not death. You have joy, not despair. You have peace, not turmoil. You have true love, not hatred and strife. The Spirit has transformed you, and you have life in that Spirit. And you are being transformed, continuing to be transformed. That Spirit is making you more and more like the Son who saved you. And when God is finished making you into the creature that He intends, He'll take you to be with him, or else come to conclude redemptive history, in which case you'll not know death. What a blessing that would be, huh? But in either case, you are his and a son. Therefore, you have all things in him. One day they will be yours in their fullness. You have a down payment now. This bequest is yours as a son. Come into a majority. As Paul puts it in Romans 8, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. And if sons, then heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be also glorified with him. So brothers and sisters, may you continue to live as children of God this week, knowing that in the fullness of time, God will send forth his Son once more. Don't try to predict it. Don't follow these false, hag prophets. Got it wrong again, didn't they? How long will you do this? No. Come to a biblical eschatology, parenthetically. But one day, in the fullness of time, God will send forth his Son once more to bring all things to completion and then bring you unto himself as well. Well, let us now come to that place where we see this salvation as sent forth in his Son, in the body and blood of Jesus and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.